Let us pray. As we rejoice in your goodness, O Father, help us to see it as we turn to your word, to be encouraged as well as taught, to be strengthened as well as challenged. Bring praise upon praise, strengthen faith, renew obedience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The British author and playwright Dorothy Sayers once said that God went through three great humiliations in his pursuit of humanity. She explains that the first was the incarnation, when Jesus took on human flesh and became like us and lived among us. The second great humiliation, she said, was the cross, where he died that shameful and painful death. The third, she said, was the church. And to quote her, when God entrusted his reputation to ordinary, sometimes very ordinary people. Yet as we have seen, this is not essentially how God sees the church. In what started as a one-off message in Romans chapter 1 verse 7, our attention has continued to be drawn to the church over recent weeks. There in verse 7 of Romans 1, we noted how God describes the church in Rome, the people of God in any given place, as beloved of God, as those who are called, as those who are saints. And then we considered the following week that this is right as the church manifested itself before the world. The world sees it in terms of faith. For in verse 8 he went on to say that he was rejoicing and giving thanks because your faith is spoken of around the world. Last Lord's Day we looked at Ephesians 4 and camped again to ask the question, what do we learn about the church in the scriptures? And there we saw that a distinctive mark of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it is a community. And there in that chapter we see the emphasis upon us as a redeemed community, saved from our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not what we once were, under sin, that the reign of sin has ended. We've become new creatures. But we also saw that we are a relational community, that we are building up one another in the faith, that we are a body, hand and foot, heart and mouth, all working together as we serve the Lord our God. We also saw that we are a reforming community, that we are to put off the ways of our former life, consciously, deliberately turn aside from them in repentance and rejection, and to embrace, put on the new man, to be what Christ has called us to be, to encourage one another in those terms. This morning I want to take you to Paul's letter to Timothy. His first letter, Timothy, is serving as an interim pastor in the church at Ephesus, where Paul has sent him to go and help. And as we look at that this morning, I want us to ask the question, how's your calling? What is your calling? What do you see it to be as a church in the world? The world sees us as a people of faith. But what does that require of us? In verse 14, Paul is saying that he's writing in advance of his coming, but he may be delayed, and as a result, he wants to give Timothy some pastoral advice and some directions to help him in his task, things that he would say when he arrives. And he emphasises how they are to behave as a church, as part of the household of God, as part of God's family. That you may, he writes, know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house or the household of God. And that made me stop and think, what's it like at home, in your household, in my household, behind the closed doors, when the curtains are drawn, where nobody can hear or see what is happening, or at least you pretend they cannot? If there was a sudden knock on the door at that moment, at this moment, or back then, what would it cause you to do? Would it turn you into a tailspin? Would it raise your temperature? Would it sink your stomach? What impact would it have? We might think of the spate of TV shows in more recent years where cameras were put around the various rooms of a house to gauge the nature of a family's life, how husband and wife interacted, how parents interacted with their children, how they engaged with one another, how they accepted or not shared responsibilities within the household. These were warts and all exposures, humiliating in many ways, but intended to be used to make a difference, to help people to see what is happening and why, to bring them help that was clearly, definitely needed in those situations. And they were of interest and attraction because what we see there is not unknown to some measure, some degree, in every family context, in every living context. Or we might reflect on the hesitation of parents in letting their precious little child stay overnight at a friend's house, or for several nights to share a holiday with them, doing so because they anticipate not dangers for their child, but all the tensions, the potential negative reactions from this other family to their precious little child, who, though precious to them, doesn't always exhibit good social and cooperative skills within the family. Or the stunned look when, after such a play date or an overnight stay or a holiday share, those parents of this other child report back, amazed at how thoughtful, how responsive, how caring. You know, this child picks up afterwards, takes their plate from the table after lunch and dinner and puts it in the sink, offers to do the dishes, dry the dishes. They've never seen their children do it. Can we have your child come and stay with us again and rub off some of this good influence? And as you hear this, you look down at your terrorist in the making and you wonder what happened to your child. Even more, you begin to wonder how long will it last, and you don't have a deep sense of confidence in that matter. But underlying all of this is the understanding that each individual within a family is a reflection and brings a reflection upon that family and its life as it interacts in the wider community. What is the message we are sharing that we want to send? There is this question, isn't it, between the consistency between the inner life and the outer life. What do people really see? Paul is speaking, as I said, of the church, of the household of God, and it says it matters how you live, how you function, how you conduct yourself in the house of God. It's not intended to be a free-for-all. It's not intended to be a tussle between and a battle between the wills of various individuals in the church. There is to be an understood and clearly God-honouring method of functioning together as the people of God in worship and in service, in outreach and in fellowship. Calvin explains when he says, if any person has the superintendence of a large house, he labours night and day with earnest solicitude that nothing may go wrong through his neglect or ignorance or carelessness. If only for men this is done, how much more should it be done for God? That's Paul's motivation. And he's telling Timothy it needs to be your motivation. And it needs to be the motivation of the congregation. And to underline the importance of all this, Paul reminds Timothy of the church's calling. And he does it in three ways, identifying its calling and mission. Three realities. The first is the reminder that our calling is a humble yet glorious calling. A humble yet glorious calling. Notice what Paul says as he goes on in verse 15, describing the house or household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the church of the living God. We are God's dwelling. The church is the people of God, those who belong to God, who gather together for worship, for instruction, for fellowship, for service. But as such, the church is not a man-made institution. It's not the result of human wisdom. It is God's house. The church is the visible habitation of the invisible God. Its dignity, its glory is not because we are part of it, but because God has called us together, but even more than that, dwells amongst us. It is God's house. And what a comfort that must have been for that church in Ephesus, for as you walked around that great ancient city, from wherever you walked, you would be within reasonable sight of the great temple of Diana or Artemis. How the city celebrated this temple, the grandest of all of these temples to this particular goddess around the Mediterranean. You remember that Paul, when he was there in Ephesus, as we read in Acts 19, got into trouble. Why? Because as people came to faith in Jesus, the market of making silver shrines of Artemis or Diana and of the temple for people to take, the tourists who were flocking to Ephesus to buy and take back home for their private little altars, was falling through the floor. Christianity was impacting this city's financial, social life because it was impacting its religious life. People were coming to faith in Jesus, and it shook the community and it shook the religion of that city. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Yet, as Philip Ryken points out, however impressive that seemed from the outside, it was utterly devoid of life. The goddess in that temple was nothing more than a dead idol. Do you get the contrast? The church, Paul tells us here, is the church of the living God. A phrase that reminds us of chapter 3 of Joshua, or chapter 10 of Jeremiah. God is the living God. All other gods are dead. You have to carry them. They offer you nothing. And they can do nothing. And as a church there in Ephesus, in its humble circumstances, confronted by this temple of Diana, understand That is the temple of a dead, non-existent, imaginary God. But you, who are you? You are the temple of the living God. What a contrast. The Church of Jesus Christ is the real temple, for the real God dwells within it. As Douglas Milne writes, the God of Israel was the living God in contrast to the idols of the pagan nations, whose gods were non-entities incapable of responding to their devotees or ever rescuing them from their sin and suffering. Of the church we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? In Psalm 46, verse 5, we are told God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God dwells in you. If you are indeed born again of the Spirit and the Spirit abides in you, then God dwells in you and will do so forever. And what is true of the individual is true of the church, the body of those individuals connected through Christ. That was its glory, that is our glory. Ephesus, South Yarrow, wherever the church is gathered across time and around the world. But it is also our humility. The cause of celebration is not the people or the pastor. It's not their number. It's not the quality and nature and diversity of their ministries or activities. It's not their popularity and good reputation in the wider church or in the wider community outside the church. The cause of celebration is God, not us. That the living God lives among the people he has brought to life and who exhibit that life in his presence. And that is especially evident, says Paul to the Corinthians, in terms of worship. In chapter 14 of the first letter, in verse 25, Paul talks about unbelievers coming into the church and what sort of reaction should they have. And he says that as their hearts are exposed to the ministry of the word, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. What all this means is that God is not there for us. We are there for God. We are here to glorify God. How fitting the description of Christians as servants. It's not our church, but God's. This means that we are not masters in the church. We do not construct it, nor do we define it. It is entrusted to us. It is for our blessing. But it is God's gift, and it is God's abode. We are God's children in this house, but life here does not revolve around the children. We are his children in this house, but the children in this house do not rule the roost. This is why leaders were appointed, and those appointed needed to demonstrate God's criteria, not the priorities of the times. That's why God's word needs to be taken seriously as authoritative, even if it is dismissed by others. Now, in other words, our calling, as far as we view it from our perspective, is a humble calling. We are the house of the living God. It is glory. It is our glory. But it is so by humbling us in the presence of God. And yet, as we look from another perspective, the calling is also a high calling. Imagine you're building a house. You've been to the architect who designed the house. He's got together with the engineers and they've provided dedicated, detailed plans. You've gone to your chosen builder, but that builder then, having accepted the contract and you accepting him as the builder, says, well, you don't need to dig those foundations. You don't need to worry about that wall. In fact, you could probably save a bit of money by knocking out a few different walls. And I guess at that point you'd be thinking, it's time to get a different builder. This guy is not up to scratch. For we know how important properly constructed foundations and supports are for the steady and permanent reality of a building. And that's what Paul is doing here as he goes on to say that not only are you the church of the living God, you are also the pillar and ground of the truth. As Timothy walked around Ephesus, that one side of the temple was clearly visible. But let's pause again and ask, what did he see? It was a massive temple marked by the sheer number of its pillars. One has indicated 120, someone else well over that. According to William Barclay, every one of these pillars was the gift of a king. All were made of marble. Some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. Their function, of course, was to lift high the massive roof of the structure, but to thrust it so high that it could be clearly seen from a distance. And it's from that background that Paul talks about the church in terms of being the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that word ground is not speaking of foundations as we normally conceive of foundations. It's the idea of a buttress or a bulwark, part of the supporting structure. So if you look outside this building, you will see that the walls have at different points an extra extension out. That's the buttress. Some churches have to have massive ones to hold the weight of the roof and to stop the roof from falling in or shifting to the side. And that's the idea here. It's helping to stabilize the walls and the pillars of a large building supporting a large roof. And what Paul is saying is that the pillars, like the pillars, the church lifts up the truth. And in that lifting up, supports the truth for all the world to see. Keeping the truth high and steady. And keeping it steady, particularly against forces that would seek to undermine the weight of truth, causing shifting. John Stott says the purpose of pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so that it can clearly be seen from a distance. Just so, he adds, the church holds the truth aloft so that it is seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lift up a building high while remaining ourselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. There are some of these structures still around the world, and you can go and see them, or you can go online and look at photographs and detailed analysis of these buildings. If you go to Athens, you can visit the Parthenon, and there you will see this massive building with its pillars and they're rebuilding this building. You will see on the east and west roofs, triangular pediments that contain within them sculptures of the Olympian gods. You will also see within that there is an inner chamber or a cellar wherein the goddess Diana, the goddess Athena was situated. And if you go to the Acropolis Museum just down the hill, back in towards Athens, it's been built to the same size as the temple on the Acropolis. And there you can walk around and you will see the frieze that wrapped around the cella, the internal chamber. It's 160 metres in length, a metre high, a sculpture of panel on panels, originally in marble. Some are still there. Most are in the British Museum, and there's a little bit of a international battle continuing about that. But they have created the whole thing in genuine and replica format, so you can walk around and see this image of the gods seated and the people of Athens engaged in potentially festival or a religious rite, engaging in the activities of daily life under the auspices of their gods, and particularly of Athena. A visual display of the gods and their relationship to daily life and to the hopes and needs of the citizens of Athens. But as MacArthur points out, as the foundation and pillars of the Temple of Diana were a testimony to the error of pagan false religion, so the church is to be a testimony to God's truth. That is our mission to the world, our reason for existing, our calling. It is a high calling to lift up the truth of God who sits upon the throne of grace and to declare the realities of life in this world, fallen and in need of a saviour, of a saviour embracing repentant sinners in forgiveness and reconciliation and bringing in of new life. That's our calling, the gospel and its impact as it centres on Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, to the church of the Old Testament, we read, were committed the oracles of God. Its task was the keeping, the guarding, the conserving, the declaring, the upholding God's word. And that remains the task of the New Testament in the New Covenant, as Paul highlights here. It's our high calling to advertise, not ourselves, as Stott reminds us, but our God and the wonders of his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth before the world. The Lord has not given this to any other. As R.B. Kuyper says, in this world which under the spell of the liar from the beginning has become a dark den of falsehood and deception, there is one institution whose sole concern is to hold high the torch of God's special revelation. That distinction belongs to the Christian church. That's the high calling that we have. But understand the emphasis. The church doesn't determine the truth. It displays the truth. We don't author and produce the truth. The reality is the opposite. It's the truth that defines and empowers the church. This is a reminder that the church, and therefore we, are not left to make pragmatic decisions about Christian beliefs and ethics. We are to receive and respect with resolve what God has made known. That's the task that God has given to us. We're not on some magical mystery tour going through life trying to discover how life works. We're not left to work out for our generation a message that is relevant. No, we have a message that is the same message across the generations and the nations. But as we bathe in that glory, we must also understand its companion truth. That the church that has grown indifferent to the truth has lost sight of its calling to hold high and secure that truth before the world is, to put it mildly, on its way out. If the church is weak and moves its position on the truth will come crashing down. And that means we should not play loose with the truth as if it matters little, as if we are its masters to manipulate and use it to make it fit us better. No, we need to be changed and as we are challenged by that truth. Indeed, Paul warns Timothy in the second letter that a time would come when the church would suffer under an itchy ear syndrome. People turning away from the truth, he says in 2 Timothy 4. In this he highlights that it's our solemn responsibility to solidly, immovably, unshakably hold the truth of God's word. that this is true of appointed leaders also means it has to be true of the individual members of the church. Every believer is committed to this calling. One of the distinctive marks of the early church, of the church in the Reformation and in other periods of revival and spiritual vitality across our history, is that the church was much more concerned about the truth than it was over its own immediate peace and prosperity. Again, to quote R.B. Kuyper, "The truth was dearer to the hearts of men than were their possessions, their lives, even their wives and children." What will future generations say of the church today? How are we handling our high calling? But as we think of that, let us also remember, says Paul, that it is a holy calling. We are holding up the truth. He is saying we are a confessing truth who has a body of truth to confess. Our duty lies in declaring what God has made known to the world. What is that truth that we are to hold up? In verse 16, Paul gives us a very brief summary. It reads like a hymn. It's a poetic structure. There are lines that just build upon each other in a cascading demonstration of truth that centres where? Upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." He says this is the mystery of godliness. But more than that, he's saying great is the mystery of godliness. And if you know Acts chapter 19, one of the things that was echoed around the streets and lanes and the open spaces of Ephesus as a result of Paul's ministry and the stirring up of the marketeers, of the silversmiths, of the religious people of Ephesus was the cry, "Great is Artemis, great is Diana of Ephesus. Great, great, great," was the repeated refrain of the people in a mindless, raucous chant. Here instead is a great hymn of praise that is full of substance, that declares truth, that is robust, that can be analysed, that can be considered, that can be realised, is substantive, real, challenging, needed, precious. Back in verse 9, Paul used the word mystery for the body of revealed truths, the faith, or as the NIV puts it there, the deep truths of the faith. And that's what we see here, statements of truth, carefully, stylistically, logically, methodically, chronologically connected to demonstrate the uniqueness and surpassing glory of Jesus Christ, of the living God, and the grace of God in him. There have been different ways that people have sought to look at this hymn. John Stott breaks it down into three couplets, using a deliberate antithesis between flesh and spirit, speaking of the revelation of Christ, between angels and nations, speaking of the witness of Christ, between the world and glory, speaking of the reception given to Christ. He supports this by pointing out that lines 2, 4 and 6 have a common factor, and that is that Christ is lifted up for all to see his glory. He is justified in the Spirit, speaking of his resurrection, Romans 1, 4. Preached among the Gentiles, Romans 10, 18. Received up in glory, Luke 24, 51. But what is clearly taught is that the truth held up is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. He is not a dead Savior that needs to be forgotten as one who has failed. He is the living God who was risen from the dead, victorious over sin, shattering the bondage of death for those who trust in him. Ascended in glory, accepted by the Father, and all who trust in him entering into that acceptance and that glory. And it is this truth that is evidenced in the worship and the life of the church, of the believing people of God, that generates godliness in those who respond to it in faith. This is our calling. It's a humble calling. Our lives are surrendered to the one who saved us. Our lives are constituted in the way that he would have us be constituted as a people. But it is a high calling, and it is a holy calling. The church exists to honour Christ, to make his honour known before the world, that he may be glorified. The church lies, in other words, at the very centre of God's eternal purpose in Christ. And the church must express its message, the message of Christ to the world. Indeed, the church must come to Christ for worship and go for Christ in mission. How do you see yourself? What is your calling? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us in Christ to repentance and faith, but also to this humble, high, and holy calling of making Christ known to the world. Help us to truly know Christ, to know him more, to rightly study and divide your word, to grow in our understanding and our application of your truth to our lives and in our witness. Help us to be unashamed of our identity. Help us to see that Christ is great and what he is doing in us separately and collectively is indeed great. That great is the mystery of godliness, that in Christ Jesus you are doing something that could never otherwise be done. And all the praise and the glory belongs to you. And so we're refreshed as we worship you this day. We're encouraged for the week ahead, to see what you will do, how you will use us, how we might be of use to the truth, gospel truth, sovereign, special, revealed truth. In Jesus' name, amen.